Yay! One of the strengths of PVBC and one of the characteristics of our church that I so love and appreciate is our diversity of ages. We've got babies, we've got kids, we've got teens, we've got young singles, young marrieds, middle-aged folks, seniors, all the way up to our 90-plus-year-olds, right? And I think that's a great strength in the life of our church, and I thank God for that. And then we could also think of a broad, not only a broad spectrum of ages, but we have different kinds of diverse groups, men and women, male and female. We have various professions, vocations represented, different ethnic backgrounds, and so on. And with that in mind tonight, we want to look at Paul's instructions to Timothy on how to minister to various groups in the church. And it will be very instructive for us. And so I want to talk about family matters addressed. How do we treat each other in this church? God's word is clear in answer. Here's what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5. I want to read from verse 1 all the way down to verse 16. Maybe it's a less familiar passage to you, and we want to look at it tonight. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed, and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God, and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, or as we'll see, a one-man woman, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. And not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. All right, so that's our passage tonight. Kind of crosses the whole spectrum of any number of issues, and let's see what God has for us this evening. Let's start then with letter A, notice, confronting sin in the spiritual family, covering verses 1 and 2. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal or exhort him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Now, Timothy's job, as with every pastor, is to minister to all the various kinds of people in the church, including, as you see there, diverse ages and groups of saints. And everything, he must not show partiality. That's what chapter 5, verse 21 says. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Just like James says. You remember James chapter 2, where the rich man comes in and you give him the nice seat. The poor man comes in, what do you say to him? Sit here by my feet. Wow, how generous of you. How lovely in a culture where you walk in sandals and your feet would be pretty grimy. Partiality, right? And James and Paul both agree that we must not do that. And Paul reminds Timothy then in everything, as the one who shepherds this congregation, he must not show partiality. Now, as a young man, you can imagine that he might be tempted to ignore the older saints. They're not in his age group. He's about 40 or so right now. But that would be a mistake, because we must love and serve all the congregation regardless of their ages. And by the way, that means we have to reject any model of church growth that focuses on just one particular age group. We'll just go after the 30s and 40-year-olds. And who cares about those seniors? You know, I mean, just have homogeneity in the church. That's really very much in vogue and has been for several decades now. And I just don't see that in Scripture. We have a wide range of ages across the spectrum. But Timothy has to minister equally and fairly to all the age groups in the congregation and do so without partiality. Also, he cannot take a combative or adversarial role with the members of the Ephesian church. Instead, they need to be treated, here's the key word, as family. They must be treated as family, as fathers and mothers, as brothers and sisters. And that's what we are as well. We are the family of God. Back in chapter 3, verse 15, we are the household of God. We are one gigantic, big, happy family. Look around the room, right? I mean, now, if this were literally a family gathering, right, we'd think this is a huge family. This is like the Phillips family when we get together with all my brothers and sisters and all of mom's grandkids and great-grands, right? Well, if you've never been part of a large family, you are now in Christ. And look around the room. This is your family, right? Or just part of it, right? Because we can even say there's the wider family on Sunday morning. And if you really want to go wide, you can go the church around the world. And that's not even all of it, right? Because then you have to include all the saints of ages past, and there are more coming too. So there's going to be one gigantic family of God when we all get to heaven. And we are fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters. We are the household of God. Now you remember in Mark 3:35, I told you I was reading in Mark, I just read it recently. Jesus says this, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother," right? So spiritually speaking, you do God's will, Jesus owns you as family. Now, maybe you've never had rich or intimate relationships with your physical family. Maybe for you, you think of family and it's a lot of hurt and disappointment. We've talked, Donna and I, in the past to some folks, and or maybe foster care, and you hear some of these stories of what children come out of, and it is so heartbreaking. Family for them is just such a different conception than for you and me. And maybe for some, you hear the word family and you think of bitterness or anger or hatred or selfishness or other negative words. And some Christians I've known through the years, and perhaps you too, they've actually been disowned by their family due to Christ. I remember one guy in the college ministry days, and when he was 16 years old, as a young Christian, his dad told him he must not share the gospel anymore, period. And his dad threatened him, "If you continue to share the gospel, I am going to kick you out of this house." Well, Paul, my own namesake, right? Paul continued to tell others about Christ, and sure enough, and he's a missionary today, by the way, but sure enough, his dad kicked him out of the house, drove him down to the Greyhound bus station with a few belongings, and that was it. He was done with his family. Now, granted, that's a little more rare, but that was actually his story, right? But we are spiritually family, the family of God. And then, as a result, there should be what family represents among us, this wonderful, deep set of close, caring relationships, right? That we truly love one another as God's people. We are your family. And you can, even if you had a horrendous upbringing, and family for you represents, you know, just things you'd rather not even think about. Well, let the people of God undo that, and may you relearn, because this is your family in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the issue. In the course of his pastoral work, Timothy has the job as pastor to correct and confront the faults and sins of certain members of the church. That just goes with the territory. We all have that responsibility toward one another. And by the way, you have that responsibility toward me too, and toward the elders. It's not just we who shepherd and confront, but we all do that for each other. We do that in each other's lives, and we all have that mutual responsibility, not just the leaders toward the congregation, but also the congregation toward the leaders, and all of us toward each other. Now, the way that they're dealt with, the sins and faults in the church, requires some distinctions based on age and sex. And maybe you've never thought about this, but Paul certainly does. Because notice how in chapter 5, Paul separates out four groups for Timothy. And there is wise instruction for us as well. How do we confront sin in the spiritual family? Well, first of all, no one is to be treated harshly, least of all the senior members of the church, least of all, right? Treat everyone as family, and you won't go wrong. But let's look at these four groups. How should they be confronted? If there are those occasions where sin has to be addressed, and they are frequent, well, first of all, point one, notice, when you address older men, treat them as fathers. Older men as fathers. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him or exhort him as a father. Paul says, don't sharply rebuke him. The verb originally meant to strike at. That's a pretty strong word, don't you agree? It was almost a violent term, meaning to treat harshly, to rebuke. Paul says, do not stand over an older man to rebuke him. Rather, Paul says, appeal to him. And that's a word meaning encourage, admonish, entreat, appeal. And it has the idea of coming alongside to help. See the difference there? Coming alongside to help. There's a gentleness. There's a respect there. There's an honoring of age, a deference that would be paid to a father. No, Timothy is not to let the older saints get away with their sins, but he does treat them with tact, with humility, with gentleness, with respect. But then there's a second group. Look at point two. Younger men, how do you treat them? As brothers. Now, younger men does not mean younger than Timothy, but men younger than the older men that were just mentioned. They would be Timothy's age and younger, you know, like 40 and under, more like my age, right? So the younger guys. And they must be treated as brothers, as equals. Don't treat them as underlings. Don't treat them as inferiors, but treat them like brothers, as equals. And that's loving, a love that includes, not excludes confrontation, right? We want to make sure that we understand that we confront because of love, right? And then there's the next group, older women. How do you treat them? Point three, as mothers, right? Verse two, the older women as mothers. Timothy could not exclude female members of the congregation from his private pastoral counseling duties. They also have to be included. But of course, this is a delicate task. It could not be shunned because their sins also must be addressed. But he has to handle himself toward the older women like a good and loving son would deal with his own erring mother. How he must approach the task prayerfully, wisely, lovingly, respectfully, humbly. And then lastly, point four, the final group, younger women as sisters in all purity. Verse two, the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Now here, interestingly enough, did you notice Paul's a bit more explicit, isn't he? He appends this phrase, in all purity, and this would carry the nuance, the idea of sexual chastity, purity. And when confronting the younger women, treat them as sisters without any hint of impurity present, like we saw in Ephesians 5, verse 3. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And we know saints means what? Holy ones, right? Live as holy ones. And how sad it is to know that so many pastors and spiritual leaders through the years have failed right here, not treating the younger women as sisters, but as sexual objects instead. And Paul says, no, no, Lord help us, no. And Timothy, says Paul in effect, keep a close eye on your own heart, right? He must watch his words. He must watch his thoughts. He must watch his meetings. He must Watch his conduct. He has to guard against sin, guard against defraud. He must protect his reputation and that of others, and the reputation of the church also. And of course, so must we. All we do must be done in purity, and we must be above reproach. Now, with that stated, we move on to the new section, and this is the mammoth section of the passage. Notice letter B, caring for widows in the spiritual family. And now this is going to cover from verse 3 all the way down to verse 16. And, you know, if you were going to pick a passage, do a topical message or topical series, you probably would not pick this passage, right? This isn't going to be the top 10 passage that you put out on a marquee somewhere. But it is in the Word of God, and God wants it to be addressed. It does very much matter. So let me set up this section by saying that in verses 1 and 2, Paul begins his discussion of how Timothy should deal with different groups within the Ephesian church. And now, in verses 3 to 16, one group, widows, gets addressed. In particular, what Paul wants to talk about is the financial support of widows. He's very specific here. And if I could state it like an accountant, what is the church's fiduciary responsibility toward its female members who are bereft of support? Okay? I love that when Wayne uses that word fiduciary responsibility, so I just wanted to throw it in there. Now, God has always designed that widows be special objects of care. We know that. Now, think about it. If your mom or your grandma or an aunt or any family member of yours is a widow, like my own mom is, what the scriptures teach with respect to widows is strikingly beautiful. And I just want to summarize it for you, some of the scriptural teaching on widows. First, let me just remind you from Psalm 68, verse 5, that God is a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows, right? God is going to take the side of the underdog and those who are without protection, right? A father of the fatherless, a judge for the widows. God gives them special care and protection. In Exodus 22:23, he hears the cry of distress in their affliction. He executes justice for them, Deuteronomy 10:18. In Proverbs 15:25, he establishes their boundary and protects them. In Psalm 146, verse 9, he supports them. Now, I know you're not going to be able to get all those references down. I can give them to you afterwards. But you see the point. God intervenes in special care and protection for widows. Not only that, but in the nation Israel, God provided for widows through the tithe and what was called the forgotten sheaf. And that's in Deuteronomy chapter 14, chapter 24, chapter 26. And widows were also to rejoice at the feasts in Deuteronomy 16. And what that meant is that every third year, Israel was commanded that they must bring 10% of all of their produce, right? So just right off the top, 10%, bring it in, deposit it in their towns for specifically the widows among them. Okay, every third year, 10% of all of your crops and give those to the widows. And not only that, but when you would go through the field and harvest, anything that was forgotten in the field was also to be left for them. God specifically says, do not go back into the field to get what you left there. Leave it there for the widow. And not only that, but God teaches in the Old Testament that he blesses those who help and honor widows. In Isaiah chapter 1, 16 and 17, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Same in Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 22, verses 3 and 4, promises blessings on the nation Israel if they would not mistreat or do violence to any among them, including widows. Don't oppress the widow. And that would lead to the enjoyment of Israel's land blessings, land promises. And then not only that, but fourth, God curses and judges those who hurt widows. In Exodus 22:22-24, in Deuteronomy 24, Deuteronomy 27, Zechariah 7, Malachi 3:5, there are numerous verses in this regard of God saying that he will intervene and protect and strike against those who abuse and misuse the widow. Now, when you move to the New Testament, of course, as we all know, Christ gave special attention and showed compassion for the widow. We can think of the Gospels, especially Luke's Gospel, shows widows as objects of Christ's tender compassion. For example, Mark 7:11-17, Mark 18:1-8, Luke 20:46-47, Mark 12:42-44. And you, if I reminded you, I know, Mom, I'm going fast, but I'll give you these afterwards. I just want you to hear it, right? That there are so many passages where Jesus gives special attention and shows compassion to widows. And then I think these last two passages are very familiar. The early church cared for widows. You remember in Acts 6:1-6, there was the daily care of widows in the early church. And the early church highlighted ministry to them. Listen to James 1:27. You ready? This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. Are you really a godly Christian? Are you really honoring the Lord? We'll take this test. See how you do. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. That's true spirituality. That's maturity in Christ. Now, here's what it means to truly worship and serve God. Take care of widows. That's what James says. Take care of them in their great difficulties. Visit them, discern their need, get involved in their lives, and help them, right? And don't forget, that's James 1. Listen to James 2. Maybe you haven't read it in a while. James 2:14-17. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. Doesn't that sound spiritual? God bless you. What a fake. Go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So James says true faith is evidenced in action. It meets needs. It demonstrates love. And specifically for us tonight, it meets the needs of widows, right? That's what James is pointing us to, and that's what Paul is pointing us to. So with that summary in mind, and I know it was very brief, Mom, I'll give you the verses afterwards, right? We want to be like God in his care and concern for widows. And so toward that end, look at this massive passage in 1 Timothy 5 that gives very clear instruction to the church and to us here at PVBC in the 21st century in the care of widows. So notice with me again, verses 3-7. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, or many children or grandchildren, like my own mom, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. Now notice, two times, first in verse 3, then again in verse 5, he uses this phrase, widow indeed. And he does so again in verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Widows indeed. Notice on your outlines, point one, what does widows indeed or widow indeed mean? What is Paul referring to when he says that? And the idea is this, real widows. In other words, widows who are truly alone, without any family to help them, without any means of support. That's what he means by saying widows indeed. Let me say that again. Truly alone, without any family to help them, without any means of support. So if I could borrow from a popular saying, a widow in need is a widow indeed. That's really the idea. And for them, says Paul, the church must offer support. In fact, as James points out, our treatment of widows as the church of Jesus Christ, the way we treat them, will show the genuineness of our faith as the community of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty strong, isn't it? Our transformation by the gospel, our love for Christ, will be shown through our care of those without resources, right? So you see how horrible it was in James chapter 2 to show special partiality to the rich and to dishonor the poor man. You hear, you know, okay, we'll let you in, but sit by my feet or kind of get out of the way, you know. Oh, here comes the VIP. Well, right this way, sir. You know, we've got the seat just for you because you're rich. That's a perversion of the gospel. And rather, widows are a test of the spiritual character of the church, the way we treat them, and the world is watching. Now, verse 3, notice again with me, it commands that we honor widows who are widows indeed. Now, in context, here's what honor equals. Point 2, notice. Here's what I want you to fill in. Honor equals support financially. It's very simple to understand. Support them financially. And this word honor is a minimum. Well, it does include the idea of respect. That's true. It makes reference back to the fifth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother. But this word also carries the nuance of caring for needs, including financial responsibility. In other words, you can't get money out of this passage. Money is here. And in context, the next verse in the whole section, honor means supporting widows in need financially. That's crucial. Now, as I said, Paul is alluding to the fifth commandment here, and the fifth commandment was understood to include financial support. And again, one passage comes to mind, just been reading in Mark, so here's another passage out of Mark. Mark chapter 7, verses 6 to 13, in which Jesus, you remember, condemns the legalistic hypocrisy of the Pharisees and scribes. And here's what our Lord says. Mark 7, starting at verse 6. He said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Jesus goes on. He says, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is Corban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." So rather than help dad and mom financially, which is a biblical responsibility, "Oh, my money is given to God." Isn't that amazing how people, I'm going to say, use religion, okay? Now, I'm not saying true, you know, spirituality as Scripture defines it, but they use religion all the time to justify their behavior. Corbin, given to God, right? It sounds so spiritual, and it's not. It's a way of evading responsibility. Now, honoring parents then obviously includes helping them financially and meeting their physical needs. That's what Jesus says. So back to our text then in 1 Timothy 5, with verse 4, we're reminded that not all widows are truly alone and without means of support. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. And so Paul is saying, really, the church is not obligated to help all widows, only those who are widows indeed. You see the difference? The church must not be unnecessarily burdened. That way it's freed up to help those who really are in need. And the church has to be careful not to waste its resources on people who are not really in need, right? Mm-hmm. And that's why we have, for example, you know, we just took the Deacons Fund offering today. And that's why we have two of our deacons. Anyone that comes in asking for assistance meets with John Hines or Marty Daly, and they don't just hand out money, they interview, and there's accountability. Why? Because we're stewards of God's money, and we want to be wise in the way that we use it. Just today, I was on the way out the door, and a family came in. I called John Hines. John came down and met with this family to determine their need and whether it would be wise for us to honor the Lord by helping them. Now, sad to say, unfortunately, whether we like to admit it or not, there are individuals and even entire families, and I've experienced this through the years, they milk local churches unscrupulously. They take advantage of the kindness of God's people. They refuse to work. They refuse to provide for themselves. And, you know, why bother when they can get handouts from the family of God? Does this happen? You know it happens. Has this happened in our ministry here? Absolutely. You know, sad to say. One friend of mine from the past once told me about his brother who is now in jail. And his scheme was to rip off a number of churches, take their charitable resources, and then retire. That was really his plan. And he was discovered and thrown in jail for it. Right? How awful. Notice in point three on your outlines, the role of family. Take care of progenitors, right? I just wanted one word, and we'll define that if it's not a familiar word for you. Take care of progenitors, keeping the church unburdened, verses 4, 8, and 16. In other words, children and grandchildren must honor those who gave them life. That's the first duty toward those who brought them up. Let them first learn to practice piety, says Paul, in regard to their own family. So in other words, Paul's saying in effect, show your godliness, your total consecration to the Lord by learning to fulfill your duty to your parents and grandparents, right? Make some return to them, says Paul in verse 4. Give back to them, help them financially in their need. That's acceptable in the sight of God. It's a good thing to do. Descendants, children, and grandchildren must learn this, says Paul. So, are you a child? Yeah. So, are you fulfilling that towards your parents? Are you a grandchild? Yeah. Are you fulfilling it toward your grandparents? Now, sometimes they are not inclined to provide for their needy parents and grandparents. There is a Dutch proverb. See if it rings true. According to a Dutch proverb, it frequently seems easier for one poor father to bring up 10 children than for 10 rich children to provide for one poor father. Isn't that interesting, right? The sacrifice goes one way, it doesn't go the other way. Now, of course, if we're going to do this, it may mean self-denial and sacrifice, but it should be done with cheerfulness, with deep gratitude and love toward those who have done so much for us. They brought us into this world. They housed us. They clothed us, fed us, loved, nurtured, sacrificed for us, typed our papers when we were going to USC at 4 a.m. in the morning, and on, right? Now, caring for a widowed mom or grandma in her time of need, then, it's just a small return for all that she's done, and we understand that. And as we move on to verse 5, it's quite revealing of the godliness of the true widow, the widow indeed. Notice, verse 5. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. So here's a woman whose destitute state is permanent. She is totally alone. She has decided finally and assuredly to rely fully on God and God alone for his provision. And she who hopes in God is the sort of person who prays continually, right? In fact, godly widows are often spiritual powerhouses in the church, right? They are the truly effective prayer warriors. And we've known many of them through the years. In this church and elsewhere, Donna and I have known so many. They advance the cause of Christ through their entreaties and prayers day and night. They do believe in the power of prayer. They believe that the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, and they prove it with their lives. And I've known many saints like that through the years. Now, by way of contrast, our other differently focused widows, we'd rather not talk about them, but Paul does. Look at verse 6. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. So on the one hand, you have the godly widow who is alone and needy, who has set her hope on God, who has a life that's marked by continual prayer. And these widows, on the other hand, don't live for God. They live for pleasure. That's what Paul says. They're not Christians. They are spiritually dead, even though physically alive. And Paul's point is they must not be supported by the church. And then Paul underscores with verse 7 the seriousness of these truths, prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. No handles, nothing that could be grabbed onto as, you know, some compromise or sin. And families need to take care of their own widows, lest they bring reproach on the church. In fact, now notice the stern teaching of verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's pretty strong, don't you agree? Those who do not care for their extended families, especially their immediate families, have in effect denied their Christian faith, their life commitments, their lack of love, of faith in action, really nullifies any profession of faith in Christ. They can say they're Christians all they want. Paul says they're nullifying that. They're proving the exact opposite by their actions. In fact, by not caring for family widows, they're not even measuring up to the societally accepted standards held by unbelievers. Even unbelievers, those who don't know Christ, practice responsibility toward their own family. Those who don't care for their own are worse than unbelievers. So says Paul. So says God's word. To not even live up to pagan standards of decency brings disrepute to Christ and the gospel and the church and yourself. And notice with me how he drives home family responsibilities to take care of their own widows. Look at verse 16 again. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. In other words, free up the church to help those widows who really need it by taking care of your own family needs. Now with that, we move into verses 9 and 10. And what Paul wants to do, in contrast to godless widows who should not be supported, now he's going to give us a list of requirements for those widows who should be financially supported by the church. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been a one-man woman. Okay, I'm going to come back to that. I want to translate that the right way. Having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. Now notice several qualifications. First of all, she has to be 60 years old or above. In other words, to guarantee that she's not going to be prone to the problems of youth and self-indulgence in opposition to Christ that he's already talked about. A one-man woman. That's how I believe it should best be translated. Remember, with elders, their qualifications, they must be a one-woman man. Now this is a one-man woman. In other words, while she was married, she was faithful to her husband. We can't rule out that she was perhaps remarried. You can't translate it, I believe, like the NASB says, having been the wife of one man. So in other words, if she's ever been remarried and now is a widow after, you know, been married twice, she's no longer qualified. I don't think that's right. And here's why. Look at verse 14. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Now, if Paul commands the young widows to get remarried, in effect, he would then be commanding their disqualification from receiving future help, right? Because if it should be translated, having been married to one man, well, now Paul's telling them to marry a second man. Well, does that mean that they can't be supported down the road as widows? That can't be. That would be wrong. So he's telling them, if this is a one-man woman, in other words, while she was married, she was devoted to her husband. That's the idea. A next qualification, verse 10, a reputation for good works. And then the other qualifications of verse 10 are pretty straightforward and clear. She's brought up children. She's shown hospitality to strangers. She's washed the saints' feet. She's been a servant in her life. Assisted those in distress, like she is now needing assistance. And has devoted herself to every good work. She's a godly woman. That's the point. And she's performed her tasks as a Christian wife and mother to the glory of God. She should be supported by the church if she's a widow indeed, but other widows should not. Right? That's what Paul's saying. Save the resources for those who really need them. And then that brings us to point number four. Notice, the requirement for young widows. What should they do? And notice what Paul says. Get married and have families. Verses 11 to 16. Let's start at verses 11 and 12. But refuse to put younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. Don't enroll the younger widows. This doesn't mean they cannot ever be aided by the church. Instead, they should not now be enrolled into this formal, ongoing financial relationship with the church. Don't put them on the list. The problem is their self-indulgent, self-centered lives outweigh their devotion to Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Now, we don't know the specifics. They're not clear. But in some way, these young widows are turning against Christ. Verse 12, literally, they have set aside their previous faith. And I believe faith is the most natural interpretation for pists here. Faith. They've set aside their previous faith. And apparently, they're turning against Christ in sinful remarriage. Most likely, you know, marrying non-Christians or abandoning their former faith some way. And further, they lack true Christian character, verse 13. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. So Paul's saying, you really think that we should support them so that they're freed up to live like that? You know, obviously not. So the church would actually be, by supporting them, helping to promote in them an idle, even destructive lifestyle. And they may have even been spreading the heresy that we talked about here in Ephesus from house to house. And you're going to support them? Gossiping busybodies don't support them. What should younger widows do? Verses 14 and 15. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Paul tells them to remarry and bear children. Occupy themselves with their husband and their children and their home. In other words, fill up your time with your family and your home, says the Lord through Paul. And the result of doing that will be a good testimony that silences the accuser. And so we're reminded of the fact that Satan, the adversary, is always looking for opportunities to invade and destroy Christian homes and individual Christian lives. We're about to get there in Ephesians chapter 6. That passage on spiritual warfare is coming up. So Paul says, give him, the devil, no occasion. And it's a word meaning no base of operations. Isn't that interesting? Don't give the devil a base of operations. A Christian wife who is not doing her job at home gives Satan a beachhead for his operations. That's what Paul is saying. And the results are disastrous. And with verse 15, as I mentioned already, it appears that some of the young widows have accepted the false teaching in Ephesus, and so they've turned aside to follow Satan. But with verse 16, Paul reiterates again our responsibility to care for our own so that the church can care for truly needy widows. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. It's not a passage we would normally think of, or read through, or study, but here it is in the Word of God. So what are we supposed to do with all of this? Okay? Here's what I want to ask you to do. As we close, I want you to bow your heads, because I want you to think about this very specifically and tangibly. Okay? So here's my first question for you. What widows do you know? Okay? Now maybe you haven't thought about this in a while. What widows do you know? Think about your own family. What widows do you know in your own family? What widows do you know in this church family? Okay, now think about them. And here are some questions for you. What are their needs as your heads are bowed? Think about them. What are their needs? How can you serve them? How can you visit them and check on them? How can you pray for them and with them? And then I want to ask you to pray for them now by name. Widows in your own family, widows in this church family, we have a number of them. Pray for them by name. And then I want to ask you to think about this. Whatever practical acts of love that the Lord has laid on your heart in response to His word tonight, do those for them. Maybe today, this week, soon, before you forget or before the burden is gone from your heart. Our Father in heaven, we desire to be like You, the Father of the fatherless, the defender and protector of widows. You have special care for them. And You call us in this passage to have special care for them as well. Certainly, Lord, in our own families, to meet their physical and financial needs. And in this church body, to know what those needs are, to come alongside of them, to help them in any number of ways, spiritually, physically, to be available. Forgive us, Father, sometimes we're just so busy and focused in on our own lives and our own responsibilities and priorities and commitments that we fail to look out for others in our family. And this is such a great passage for us, Lord, to expand our focus so that it is more encompassing of Christ's heart. And even in this room tonight, Lord, in practical, tangible ways, may we apply this passage. And in our church, may we apply this passage, and in our families, to come alongside of those who are in great need and in ways where we can serve them and love them and pray for them, as we're reminded of what John says, that we don't want to love in word or in tongue. It's easy to say those words, I love you, but rather we want to love in deed, in action, in truth. And so may it be, Lord, even this day and this week, to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Take your hymnals.